Thank you for that special music. Especially when it's a young person. I have very little musical talent. I could barely put two spoons together, but I really appreciate it when our young people do things like that. It takes a lot of courage. It's not just what they're doing, it's also the courage that adds up to the performance itself. So welcome everyone. Happy Sabbath to those that are listening and to those that have come. We've needed this rain outside, though it be dreary. The pollen count has been very high. If you have any sneezing problems, you realize that. Let's get started today. I have several scriptures, so I don't want to go over. So let us begin. Come with me, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The great God has created us with the ability to shake down details and come up with a conclusion. And then, on the other hand, has given us conclusions that we might add to the basis for why he's done that. Our brains work this way, where they're inductive or deductive, and they come to points. Well, this is one of those points that we're going to cover today. Psalm 119, verse 160, please. We see here from David, it says, "Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments," these decisions that come out of points, "endures forever." So when he comes to a conclusion, his conclusions are perfect. Perfect. Come with me, please, to Isaiah 46. This great being that we call God, who lives outside of time and space and quantitative measurements, is able to convey emotionally in every way possibly the essence of true things. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says here, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. And there is none like me." No, none like me. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, his judgments shall stand. What he says, he will do, and I will do all my pleasure." And only God can say that because of his character. Let's go back and recount in Genesis 1. Come with me there, Genesis 1. Verses 3 through 6 is where we'll begin. Perhaps some of the most read scriptures of the Bible itself is Genesis, in the creation chapters. Genesis 1, verse 3. This God, the God we're talking about, whose counsel shall stand, whose word is true and begins and ends based on who he is, operates just in one term, truth. This God said, verse 3, if you can imagine any being doing this, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A taken for granted quality. "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Because it came from him, it was good, and he saw it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He saw the differences between light and dark, good and not so good, perhaps. And he named the light day, and the darkness he called night. And you would find through the scriptures that as God calls light day and darkness night, that later you can equivalent them to good and evil. Because you see here, God starts to build a basis of his concepts that come right from the very beginning of creation. We find there in the evening and the morning were the first day. Then he had ideas on why there would be days. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." All of this had purpose way back then, not just creating elements, but reasons for creating these things. Verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. It's hard to imagine any being doing that. And God called dry land earth, and gathered together of the waters, called he the seas. And God saw that his work, yes, his work, was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, an herb-yielding seed, the miracle of a seed. A lot of stories can be told from that kernel of truth. The fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind that wouldn't be broken, kind begetting kind, and whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. In verse 12 we find, and God saw these things about the trees yielding its own fruit after its own kind, and what did he say? He said it was good. It was good. Verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made stars also. We'll just throw that out there. We'll make some stars also. The great eternal God was making these items for us. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, that we might have day light like we see today on the way over here, and to rule over the day, verse 18, and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that this too was good. Verse 21, God created great whales. I've been to Alaska for the feast and to see these magnificent beings, and every living creature that moves, and the intricacies of all of them, their skin, their blood, their eyes, all of the things that they do by instinct, he created each one of these, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their own kind, so that they would keep the kind that they are. And every winged fowl after its kind. And what did God say? That it too was good. Verse 25. And God made this same being, made the beast of the earth after its kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw it was good. It was a busy week. It was a very busy week. In verse 31, the last verse of this chapter, God saw everything that he had made, all of this that he had made, and he beheld it. And it was not just good. It was very good. Because it all together comes together like a concert of the environment. It made what he called creation, what we live in. Chapter 2, verse 3. When he was done and he saw all of this was very good, he blessed the seventh day, this period of time that he had created, and he set it apart and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, he wasn't tired. He was not tired. He rested because that was his determination to rest. He says in verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. As he sets the stage for all of creation and humankind, he looks at this and says it was very good. So let's get down to a basic of human existence. Have you ever noticed that there's a rhythm in life? Do you ever notice that you crash on Friday night? Our work, our efforts matter to God as God matters to our work. We can be ignorant of that, and we can just let it go, and we can just crash whenever we want, just like a song that's out of rhythm. Or you can stay within the rhythm that was created. And we definitely know that all work has dignity, and no work is too menial for God, even though some work pays more than others. We can look at it carnally and say, oh, that work pays this much, so it must be better work. Well, in a sense, it's better paying work. It doesn't mean it's better work. And who says that once you retire and you're not making money, that anything you do is menial and not productive? Because work is not, and the quality of work is not associated with the income or the finance that comes to it. Instead, the fruit that comes from your efforts is really what qualifies whether it's been productive. So today we're going to look at an interesting thing here. It's an example set of creation. Perhaps you never thought about it. And my title is, Create and Rest. the rhythm of life. Create and rest the rhythm of life. We'll cover 3 points. First one is that God is not the author of confusion. It's a key point. Sometimes we use it just to say, oh, we have to have this organized, this closet or whatever. But God is not the author of confusion. The second point. God's plan for us from the beginning, from the very beginning, was to create order from confusion. To bring order out of confusion. Just as he did. And then lastly, after we work hard, we're to rest. And it's a cycle. And it starts again. So let's get started. Point one. God is not the author of confusion. Come with me, please, to the probably most quoted scripture when it comes to this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Paul says here to Corinth, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints," as we heard in the sermonette. You can't have peace until you get the lumps, the bumps out of the lumps. He's not the author of confusion. He expects us to bring order to confusion, no matter what the subject is. We find in Genesis 1, verse 2, we read it early, that the earth was without form and void. In other words, it was in tohu and bohu. It was in solid confusion. It wasn't organized. Ellicott's commentary says it this way. I read several, and I like this one the best. It says, "The earth existed as a shapeless and empty waste. The primeval matter, as yet, had no cohesion behind its particles. It had no peace. Because it had not form." The deep, a term that was also used there, signifies confusion or disturbance, a deep disturbance. Notice in Genesis 1, 3, and 4 what God did. We'll go back here real quick. Genesis 1, come with me there, please. We just read over it. "But when God saw the deep, and he saw this form without void, when he saw that this was confusing, when he saw yuck and didn't like it, he created light." He did something productive by his own volition. He created something that was productive. And he continued to do so throughout all of creation. Come with me to Isaiah 41, verses 27 through 29. Isaiah 41, verses 27 through 29. God says here in verse 27, "The first shall say to Zion," which is a typification of the church, "Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, there was no counselor that, when I asked for them, could answer a word. Behold, they're all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion." Needed someone there to fill the gap, to do the right things, to give order to a life perhaps that needs order, to a community, to a society that needed order. Isaiah 45, one page over, 2 pages over in my Bible, Isaiah 45, verses 15 through 16. God is not the author of confusion. Isaiah 45, verse 15. "Truly, you are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." Why? Because the idols aren't God. They're focused on something else, usually selfish in nature. God doesn't like that. He likes things that are simple. He likes things that are clear. He likes things that are purely true. James 3, come with me there, please. James 3. Verse 16. James 3, verse 16. And perhaps this is one of the biggest reasons why God doesn't like confusion, is because he doesn't have peace when there's confusion, there's disorder. And as James says here in chapter 3, verse 16, for where envying and strife is, not peace, there is confusion and every evil work. You have to separate the day from the light. And it's our job to do that in our own lives as God leads us. Because God is not the author of confusion. Point two. God plans for us from the very beginning. His plan was for us to bring order out of confusion. Come with me, please, to Acts 15. Acts 15, verses 14 through 18. You know, sometimes when we go to people, it's before Passover soon here, and we go to people and we try to straighten things out, we don't get the response we want. That doesn't mean don't go. That means try your best to bring order out of confusion or disorder. It means try to be like a great creator God. Acts 15, verse 14. Simeon had declared how God had the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. A big transition right here in this scripture, going from a Mosaic covenanted people who felt they were the only ones that God was going to work with, to now in Jesus Christ's resurrection, post-resurrection time, taking out people with purpose. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will again build the temple, or the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So says the Lord, who does all these things. God had in mind, his very mind, that his works from the very beginning would include everyone. And he would have concepts like this one of taking confusion out of life in his mind and crafting a plan that we see in the holy days, that we see in the covenants. 2 Thessalonians 2, come with me there, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. We don't talk as much about the covenants sometimes as we should, because these covenants, which are agreements that God has made with man and himself that he would bring to pass, which ones are still existing? The Abrahamic covenant, where God said that I will have people on the earth in my kingdom as sand on the seashore. The Davidic covenant, where Jesus Christ would come back as the messianic ruler over this kingdom with these people. The Palestinian covenant, which is that of the earth being the inheritance. And lastly, the new covenant. The presiding laws that give you the people, the ruler, the place, the earth, and the law that would be there. Same story with the holy days leading to the millennium with this kingdom set up with the covenants. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound, obliged, to be thankful to God always, brethren, for those that God has called, has chosen to salvation through setting them apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This was not possible before Jesus Christ came. It had to be in the process of his order out of disorder. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Pivotal scripture in this kind of thinking. Paul, in the midst of a very pagan society, Ephesus, predominantly just surrounded with people who did not recognize the one true God. And he says here in verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," meaning God making all men to see, not you or me, but God doing this miraculously. "What is the fellowship of the mystery?" The fellowship of Jesus Christ and God the Father and what they would be doing on this earth for humankind. From the beginning of the world. From those very scriptures where we start to see that he was pulling light and dark and animals and earth and water and heaven, creating an environment that we could live so he could do this in his foresight and his foreknowledge. He did this, which was from the beginning of the world, and it's been hidden. Created all things by Jesus Christ. So easy to say it, so easy to read it, but do you believe that that's what actually happened? Sometimes so fantastic that I can't even wrap my mind around it a little bit, much less totally. Psalm 71, verse 1. Come with me there, please. Psalm 71, verse 1. David, who had the covenant, the bit of covenant that Jesus Christ would come from his lineage, this David that has been labeled as a man after God's own heart, this David who was prior to Jesus Christ, this David had something very clear. He said, "In you, O Lord, do I put my trust, and let me never be put to confusion." He got it perfectly. Let my put my trust in you and not to be into confusion, in disorder, in disarray, and not understanding the rhythms of life that God created. Job 10, verse 15. This man, the most righteous man on the earth of his day, who suffered immensely, lost his family, well-being, his health, and all of these things, which is easy to read once again, but if it were you and me, would we feel the same way at the end of the day? Job 10, verse 15 says, "If I be wicked, woe to me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore, see you my affliction." See, he suffered so much. Why would I get all this disorder in my life when I've lived according to what you wanted me to live? Can you see through why? Because life is temporary. Because life has punches, lumps, and bumps. It's our job to smooth them out with the help of God's Spirit. Not that we be oh so great, but because his righteousness can work through us if we see that in the right order. If you say, "Oh, I don't sin," what does it say in 1 John? "He that says he doesn't sin is
a liar,
and the truth is not in him." We all sin. And the great equalizer that does all the justification is the blood of Christ. Passover coming up as a reminder of the rhythms of life. So we see scriptures like in 1 Corinthians 14. Come with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 14, back to Corinth again. where Paul had earlier told us in verse 33 that God's not the author of confusion, and concludes and tells us, therefore, in verse 40, let things be done decently, properly, and in order. Don't give them out of order. Don't do the wrong things. Divide the light from darkness. In Romans 8, come with me there, please, in Romans 8, verses 21 to 23. Romans 8, verses 21 through 23. And let's notice the progression of God's thoughts here. Verse 21. Because the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, because that is the nature of physical things, they corrupt over time, but yet will be delivered from this corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. He stops all this rustiness and brings brightness to it. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails, this place that we live surrounding us today, travails in pain together until now. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan inside ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. When God brings light out of dark, when God brings incorrupt from corrupt, this great God that sets stars up in the heavens, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. And what you see today when children are taken and done things that should never be done to children, and left in places they should never be left, and people don't have what they need to sustain any kind of health or well-being. In a broken society with broken jobs, as we try so hard to just exist from day to day. And don't be thinking that that doesn't happen to people that are well taken care of, that have riches, because they have their problems. It doesn't matter where you are on the financial scale. What is your view of life when it comes to church? Is it to save yourself from eternal death? Don't you think that's selfish? You might not want to look at it that way. Or is it that your life is an investment from the great Creator in the future? Because He thinks so highly of you, He wants you to be there. He wants you to be there as He brings light out of darkness. We shouldn't think so lowly of ourselves, it's just to get eternal life. You know, there's an axiom we would be wise not to forget. Your work or your efforts matter to God, and God matters to your work or efforts. It's both. They're integrated. Therefore, we need to be diligent. Not saying, oh, I'm at the end of my life cycle. We're not saying, oh, I wish I would have gone to school. I've gotten more education. Or, oh, I can't help them out. They won't help themselves. So many different excuses you could use why you're not productive and not bringing order out of confusion. Proverbs 21. Come with me there, please. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 5. For the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. They tend to productivity. But of everyone that is hasty, only to want. So you have to work at this. It's the nature of life in a decaying society. You have to work at it. Chapter 22, verse 29. See you a person diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men, obscure men, but kings. Because it is a way in the spiritual fabric, the way things work. It's a spiritual fabric. You can't see it. God created the visible and invisible. Great invisible, you can't see it. But He tells us about it. Luke 15. Come with me there, please. Luke 15, verses 7 through 10. Luke 15. Verse 7. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than one over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So it's not like one person doesn't matter to God. He's diligent to search out everyone, every person. And I know that it's easy to write off people. It's easy to write them off. They either don't dress the way you like, they don't smell the way you do, they have bad habits, they don't talk the way you do, they don't like the same food you like. It goes on and on and on and on and on about the way we write people off. It's easy to do. But God gives us a different example here. He says here, verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently, this concept we were talking about, seek diligently till she finds it. She doesn't just say, night's good. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost. Do we look at our relationships like that? Or do we throw one away? Where it doesn't matter, it's only one. At least the other people like me. It's all right. Never should we do that, brethren. Never. Never should we do that. Doesn't matter what you're told, you should never do that. 1 Timothy 5. Come with me there, please. 1 Timothy 5. Verses 8 through 10. He has given us example, and he wants us to bring order out of disorder, and he wants us to be diligent in doing so. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith. He's denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't even know about God. So let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. But she has brought up her children, she has set a standard, she has shown what she's all about, she's lodged strangers, and she's washed saints' feet, and she's basically helped those that are afflicted and been diligent in every kind of work. She has brought order out of disorder, and no crap is good enough to be ignored. It's easy to say you're ignoring crack, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what are mine? What are my cracks that I'm ignoring? Which one should I try to do better at and become more diligent as you start to prepare for Passover, as this cycle and the rhythm of life carries on? Sometimes I think, and let's go there, Matthew 25. Come with me there, please. Matthew 25. In this parable, you can see something here that pertains to this bringing order out of confusion. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. If you are making a trip to the kingdom of God and you are saying that your life represents the time to get to this place and you are in your 60, 70, 80s, how much time do you have left to make the trip? And you people that are in your 20s and 30s think you have all 50, 60, 70 years left. Well, you don't know that. None of us know that. But to these people traveling, he called his servants and delivered to them goods. He gave them, God gave to these people, in this particular case, like us, gave talents, these abilities. Five talents, another two, another one. And every person according to his own abilities. Not me according to your abilities or you according to my abilities, but you according to your abilities. And immediately took his journey, this journey that we call life. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them other five talents. He was productive, diligent. And likewise, he that had received two also gained another two. Also productive with what that person had. But he that had received one went and dug in the earth and thought, oh, I have one, I can't lose it, because he was a coward. Or she. Because they were afraid and they exhibited fear rather than faith. Because they didn't see that God brings order out of disorder. They didn't have the confidence that God would back them up no matter what. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And he says, I've got to settle up, people. It's time. Verse 20. And so he had received five talents. The person that did came, brought the other five talents. Said, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. And, you know, this discussion is just between him and the master, like it would be between you and the master or me and the master. And say, behold, I've gained beside them five talents more. You can't say, oh, well, they gained two. Do I get credit for that? What did you do? How diligent were you? Verse 21, and his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you rule over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. And you know the story. Five, then two, till we get down to this individual, in verse 24, who received one talent. Said, Lord, I knew you, that you're a hard man. Wrong. It was the wrong presumption from the beginning. That's what caused part of the problem. God is not good, loving kindness, great, able. Wrong premise. Reaping where you have not sown. Wrong again. Same with gathering and where you have not scattered. What kind of God is this? Does he have in his mind? And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. So it gets from bad to worse. First he thinks he's this criminal kind of God. And then he goes and he hides. And he says, I don't want any part of you. Does that represent how you see God? He won't be in your corner when you need him? All that you see in creation, he brings order out of disorder. He doesn't allow things to be in the deep, confused, and messed up. That's not God. His spiritual fabric is vibrant. It's upholding. It's supporting. And it's loving. And it feels like an easy chair. 26, verse 26. So his Lord answered and said to him, all because of this reasoning, you wicked and slothful, lazy servant. We don't want to hear that. None of us want to hear that. And to be cast with the unprofitable servants into outer darkness, verse 30 is what it says there. But instead, we follow the example of Jesus Christ in John's book here, the disciple John, John 4, verse 34. Come with me there, please. As you know, John lived the longest out of all these disciples, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, the book of John, so he had a lot to say with the time he was given. Verse 4, verse 34. And Jesus says to them, my food, my nourishment, what really gets me inside and gives me the life is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Is to head along this path of order from this disordered society, this corruptness that we call humanity, because we're carnal and we're enmity against God. our very existence in this skin, this enmity against God. That's what we find in the scriptures. That's what it says. And somehow inside of the heart, where the spirit is stored and comes out of us, we are to bring this personage out that trusts God and makes changes that are positive. Chapter 5, verse 17. Just a page over. Jesus says, not only that I work, he says, my Father works until now, and I work. The example from the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son, all the way down, is to work. To be diligent. And not to excuse whatever excuse you have. And if you don't do that, then it's impossible for Matthew 5:16 to work. Matthew 5:16. If you're not doing this work like the Father works and Jesus Christ's work, then you can't do this. Start with verse 14. You're the light of the world. Because you're not lit. And you're not set on a hill. So you can't be seen. It says in verse 16, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see the way it works? God the Father, Jesus Christ, all the way down. And this way should go straight through us, our good works. And then we find that Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:34, let's go there real quick, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. And this is the Passover chapter here that's being talked about here. People were coming in and using Passover as a place to have a dinner rather than for what it meant. But what's interesting here, you know, Paul is trying to elaborate, you're missing it, what the intent is here. He says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. You know, don't try to use the Passover as a place to have a meal. That you come not together to condemnation. But he doesn't go around all of a sudden saying, I'm going to straighten this out. Instead, what he says is, I will set it in order. If you're going to do this, we'll move you aside. We're not going to allow this to happen because it takes responsibility to do things like this. These examples are in the scriptures from one end to the other about bringing order to disorder. This is another example of it. When it's done wrong, let's do it the right way. Now, some people think, well, you know, we just have to send our money to headquarters or give them our support and the rest will be done. And there's no difference between spiritual matters and clerical matters and all of that kind of stuff. Well, you know, in ancient Israel, it was set up where you had priesthood and you had people that supported this community like that. When you get to the New Covenant, when you start grafting in Gentiles, when you start doing it, there's still order within the church. You set the body in a position for order. But it's not the same where everybody has to try to just be a priest. You couldn't before. Now today we find people in the church that want to be a deacon, that want to be an elder, they want to be all these different things, and they think that is the goal. Those are good goals. But is that your talent? Is that your talent? Now why do I bring that up? I bring that up because sometimes strife comes with the wrong reasoning. Not the bad intent, but wrong reasoning. Reasoning leads to bad intent. You don't even know it. You put yourself on a course, and it's not even the way it's supposed to be. I have people that work for me that, for years, it's always a matter of I want to be the boss. I mean, if you worked outside, you know that's true. You work in an operating room. You know, not to pick on my wife, but we talk about this a lot. A lot of changes where she used to work. And you 5 years later, you look back and you see somebody, you're not there anymore, and you say, how's it going? Well, you'll never guess. this person became this person, and this person became this person, and this person, they're over the whole thing now. Name the department, and I'll show it to you. And you know why it's that way? Human nature. Human nature. We're not intended to be that way, brethren. We're intended to bring order out of disorder. We're intended to be humble. To this man will I look, he says. I will set this man up, he says. Whatever your responsibility is, that's the way it's supposed to work. Be diligent. Do what you're told. Take the lumps out. It's a good time to think about these things as we go into Passover. We read earlier how the thoughts that diligent lead to plenteousness. You know, in 2 Corinthians 10, is it any, we're in 1 Corinthians, so go to 2 Corinthians 10. Is there any reason for us not to see in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, what Paul says here? Casting down imaginations. All of these things that we put in our own head, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I promise you, with all that I am, that those thoughts have to be humble. They have to be humble thoughts. They have to be your thoughts. They have to be private thoughts. And they have to be backed up with your efforts, your diligence. When you start to do that, then the church, the body of Christ, wherever members are, whatever congregation they're in, wherever they are, they start to come to the place, to the support of what God expects to bring order out of disorder. It's when we start to have fractions is when we start to have this problem. It's difficult sometimes to remember. Let's go there to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Well, verse 7. Then in the ages to come, you know, it's still ahead of us, brethren, that God might show the exceeding riches, not of your job, your position, or what you own, of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Not possible without the blood of Christ. Not possible for us to have a reconciling justification without Jesus Christ dying the way he died. Is it any wonder why every knee should bow to him? Because that event, verse 8, for this event, for by grace, your unmerited pardon, we're saved through faith. To believe that, not of yourselves, no matter what you do, will never be good enough. Never, never be good enough. It has to be from the blood of Christ. And from there, we go forward. And from there, after we have been spanked and then lifted up and loved, do we realize why we go forward. It's at that point that we know God is bringing order out of confusion. Point 3. And after all of this work, after working hard, we are to rest. It's a cycle. One of my favorite movies is a country singer movie called Pure Country with George Strait in it. And he goes out there and he's growing in his business of producing music and giving concerts and stuff. And it just grows into dimensions he doesn't expect it, where they have light shows and smoke and all kinds of things. And it's completely different. And if you've ever been to a George Strait concert today, because this is a movie about basically him, his concert has him sitting on a chair playing his guitar. No smoke, no mirrors. He figures this out in this movie with the smoke and mirrors, and he goes home to grandma and they're looking for him, and one of the guys in his band goes to her and says, "Have you seen him?" And she says, "You know, sometimes we grow so fast that the roots don't have a chance to catch up." And that's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. If you just let things go, work at it, be gentle, be humble, love the person next to you, stop any friction with anybody. If you just let it go and accept the sacrifice of Christ, and allow him to work through you, you'd be surprised how the roots would catch up. You'd be surprised how much peace you can have when you lay down and when you get up in the morning. Though you might have an ache. You'd be surprised. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And when God had created all that he had created and saw that it was very good, he rested." He rested. And it's after that period of time, as time goes on, come with me to Exodus 16, God makes a bigger point of this concept of taking care of his humankind by telling them, after you work so hard, I've created something for you, and I want you to pay attention to it. Verse 29. "See? For that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Because I want you to rest." You've been busy. And if you've been busy, then you know you deserve the rest and feel the rest. This is just the beginning. You find this same Sabbath rest goes all the way into the millennium. It doesn't truncate, doesn't stop. Why? Because it's the rhythm of life. It's the rhythm of life. Come with me to Mark 2. I'm coming to the New Testament here, Mark 2. Verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, you know this thing, the Sabbath, this rest day, was made for you. It was made for man. Not the other way around. It was made for you." And he lets us know that he created it specifically for us. So all of this hustle and bustle then truncates into this kind of rest. If you look at the example of Paul after Jesus Christ died, let us go there. Acts 17. Acts 17. Verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went into them 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, trying to tell them, look, this is what all of that was about." Some people will say, "Oh, it was just his example, his habit, so he did that." Well, you think that what his knowledge of Jesus Christ and after the time he spent with knowing the purposes of God's plan, that this would be just a habit? More than a habit. He's reasoning with them, telling them what it meant. Not just throwing some habit away. I was reading in a magazine called Fast Company Magazine. An interesting article popped up in there called "Let's Bring Back the South." Okay. Doesn't seem like it belongs there, but I guess it does. And I'm going to read it to you here, this article. I truncated in several places. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's got some interesting stuff in here. A guy's name is William Black that wrote it. And he said, "When taken seriously, the Sabbath has the power to restructure not only the calendar, but also the entire political economy." Which I think, wow, for someone to see that. I mean, I don't know where this guy's upbringing is, but that's quite a statement. "In place of an economy built upon the profit motive, the ever-present need for more, in fact, the need for there to never be enough, the Sabbath puts forward an economy built upon the belief that there is enough." You see how we're back to front? "But few who observe the Sabbath are willing to consider its full implications. And therefore, few who do not observe it have reason to find any value in it. But the Sabbath's radicalism should be no surprise, given the fact that it originated among a community of former slaves. The Ten Commandments constituted a manifesto against the regime that they had recently escaped, and rebellion against that regime was at the heart of their God's identity." And there's a whole sermon that could be spoke on the identity from the Sabbath. As attested to in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When the ancient Israelites swore to worship only one God, they understood this to mean in part, they owed no fealty to the Pharaoh or any other emperor, but only to God, to their Creator. It is therefore instructive to read the fourth commandment in light of the Pharaoh's labor practices described earlier in the book of Exodus. He is depicted as a manager never satisfied with his slaves, especially those building the structures for storing surplus grain. The Pharaoh orders that the slaves no longer be given straw with which to make bricks. They must now gather their own straw while their daily quota for bricks would remain the same. When many fail to meet their quota, the Pharaoh has them beaten and calls them lazy. Just the opposite. Just the opposite of what God intends. The fourth commandment presents a God who, rather than demanding ever more work, insists on rest. You showed us the pattern. We saw it in Genesis. The weekly Sabbath placed a hard limit on how much work could be done and suggested that this was perfectly all right. Enough work was done on the other 6 days. Whereas the Pharaoh relaxed while his people toiled. Yahweh insisted that the people rest as Yahweh rested. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. And therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart. The Sabbath, as described in Exodus and other passages in the Torah, had a democratizing effect. Yahweh's example, not forcing others to labor while Yahweh rested, was one anybody in power was to imitate. It was not enough for you to rest, but your children, your slaves, your livestock, and even the aliens in your towns were to rest as well. For the Sabbath wasn't just a time for personal reflection and rejuvenation. It wasn't self-cure, but it was for everyone. He created it as something that would be throughout society. So if you don't have it throughout society, if you wanted to come here today and somebody was keeping the Sabbath and they closed down their gas station and you didn't have enough gas, how would you get here? If they closed down the bridge and said you can't go through the toll bridge because the guy's not working, how would you get here? It goes on and on and on. So you wonder why sometimes we can't integrate with the Sabbath rules and some of the things. It's difficult at times because it wasn't created to be this way. That's why. There was a reason the fourth commandment came from where it did. Bridging the commandments on how humans should relate to God with the commandments on how humans should relate to one another. That's a mouthful. You're going from the fourth commandment to the fifth commandment through the tenth. And why we have relationship to God and relationship to our neighbor. As the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann points out in his book, Sabbath as Resistance, a pharaohic economy driven by anxiety begets violence, dishonesty, jealousy, theft, the commodification of sex, and familial alienation. Because you're not spending enough time with the people you love the right way. None of these had a place in the Torah economy, which was driven not by anxiety, but instead by wholeness, by enoughness. In such a society, there was no need to murder, covet, lie, commit adultery, or dishonor one's parents. He's pointing out the connection to the other commandments. We like to keep it separate, which is a problem when sometimes New Covenant believers think you don't have to keep that one. It's connected. The Sabbath's centrality to the Torah economy was made clear in other laws, building upon the fourth commandment. Every seventh year, the Israelites were to let their fields rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people might eat. And what they leave, the wild animals then could eat. And every 50th year, they were not to only let their fields lie fallow, but forgive all debts. All slaves were to be freed and returned to their families. All land returned to its original inhabitants. It is unknown if these radical commandments were ever followed to the letter. In any case, they are certainly not now. For the Sabbath was desacralized into the weekend. And this desacralization paved the way for the disappearance of the weekend altogether, for the decline of good full-time work, and the rise of the gig economy means that we must relentlessly hustle and never, ever rest. It was never intended to be this way. He says here, we are expected to compete with each other for our own labor so that we might each become our own taskmaster as our Pharaoh. Remember what I said about the work economy today? You stand back and you look and you say, this person became this person. That's that competition. Step out on your brother or your sister's back to be who you think you want to be, either for more money, more power, more authority, whatever it might be. It's never good enough. And the Sabbath fights that concept. Offer your employer more and more work for the same amount of pay so that you undercut your competition, more and more bricks, and you'll even bring your own straw just to show them how good you are. In our neo-pharaonic economy, we are worth no more than the labor we can perform, and the value of our labor is being ever devalued. We can never work enough. A profit-driven capitalist society depends on the anxious, striving for more, and it would break down if there were ever enough. For the Sabbath has no place in such a society, and indeed upends its most basic tenets. In a Sabbatary economy, the right to rest, the right to do nothing of value to capital, is as holy as the right to work. We can give freely to the poor and open our homes to refugees without being worried that there will be nothing left for us. We can erase all debts from our records because it is necessary for the community. It's necessary for the community of believers to be one. So it is time for us, whatever our religious beliefs, to see the Sabbatarian laws of old not as backward or pharisaical, but rather as the liberatory statements that they were meant to be. It's time to ask what our society would look like if it made room for a new Sabbath, or, to put it a different way, what our society would need to look like for the Sabbath to even be possible once again. A couple scriptures in closing. One is John 6. Come with me there, please. John 6. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, because you did eat of the loaves. And I hope we don't do this with our Lord and Savior just because we want eternal life. You seek me because you wanted to eat of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for this meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of man shall give to you. For him, as God the Father sealed. It is this Jesus Christ that we work for and under and for his purposes. Verse 28. Then said they to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The starting place for this pulse of life is Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier in Mark 2:27, which I won't turn there, Sabbath was made for man. Now rest like you should. By way of review, we showed God is not the author of confusion, that God's plan for us from the beginning was to bring order out of confusion. And after we work so hard during the week, we are commanded to rest. It's all part of an intended cycle. We might call it the rhythm of life. Have a good Sabbath, brother.